We turn this morning again to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and so if you have a Bible with you, I do invite you to turn there. If you're visiting for the first time, you're very welcome here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. You may not have a Bible with you, but there are Bibles available nearby in the seats, and so please feel free to avail yourself of one if you want to read along with us. We are in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're in chapter 4, but I want to read from verse 23 of chapter 3, just to get the connection in our passage this morning. And so let's hear together the word of God as we find it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 and following. Our main focus this morning is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the privilege that is ours in being able to gather in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to know that in him we have peace with you. We are reconciled to you. We have received the Holy Spirit, and we are children of God. And as we gather before you this morning, our Father, to open up your word and to consider again the great truths that it teaches us, we ask that you would illuminate our understanding. You would cause us to be amazed at the grace that you bestow in Christ, that we would see something of the wonder afresh this morning of what it means to be in Christ, and that as we contemplate this greatest of all blessings that you afford us in this life, the blessing of adoption, that we will glory not in ourselves, but in you, the God who in Christ has loved us and redeemed us from sin, made us to be his children. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God makes it very clear that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are children of wrath, heading for eternal destruction because of sin. And there are those who are children of God, heading for eternal glory because of grace. Children of wrath, children of God. All across the world today, there are only two kinds of people. We're all born into the world as children of wrath. And it is only by the grace of God that we become children of God. How a child of wrath becomes a child of grace, a child of God, should interest every one of us. For this is the most important issue of life. In giving his theological defense of the gospel in Galatians 3, by way of reference to Christian experience, the Old Testament scriptures, and then redemptive history from Abraham through Moses to Christ, the Apostle Paul gives us helpful instruction regarding this critical matter of ceasing to be a child of wrath, becoming a child of God. And he does it by raising the subject of adoption here in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Although he has clearly referenced it by way of scripture in Galatians 3 and 23 and following. And in this passage that's before us this morning, in 4, 1 through 7, I want to have you consider with me what is perhaps one of the greatest of all topics, and yet one of the most neglected: the blessing of adoption. The blessing of adoption. I'm convinced that we do not make as much of our sonship in Christ as Christians as we should. Consequently, then, we do not appreciate what we have truly received by the grace of God in his Son. And so as we move on from Paul's dealing with promise and law and Christ in 15 through 29 of chapter 3, Paul now addresses this most encouraging and wonderfully comforting subject of the blessing of adoption. And as we consider it this morning, there are three points that I want us to look at. I'm not going to give you them all at the beginning. So you stay awake and you stay alert and you get them hopefully as we walk through it. But hopefully you will get them and I will be clear on my points. Paul sets out for us here the blessing of the believer's adoption in three ways that I want us to see this morning from Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Notice, first of all, adoption, the blessing of adoption, was not fully known under the Old Covenant as it has been made known and accomplished under the New Covenant. I know my wife's already saying that's far too long. Adoption was not fully known under the Old Covenant as it is under the New Covenant. Notice this in verses 1 through 3. Paul is building on the instruction that he's already given us in 15 through 29 of chapter 3, where he explains that we, as we saw last week, the gospel being promised in the Abrahamic covenant, served by the law in the Mosaic covenant, and fulfilled by Christ in the new covenant. He proceeds here in verses 1 through 3 to explain to us that a believer's adoption in Christ under the new covenant was not something fully known under the old covenant. Now, he does this by way of two particular points. There is an illustration and there is an assertion. There's an illustration and there is an assertion. Observe verses 1 and 2 of our text in Galatians 4, where Paul employs an illustration. I mean that the heir, and that's him referencing back to the heir that he spoke about there in verse 29 of chapter 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. He is still in the realm here of the history of redemption. He is still in the realm here of the distinction he's making between old and new covenant. He's wanting us to think historically as he references here the reality then of what it means to be adopted into the family of God. He speaks of an heir. He's already spoken of the Christians being heirs according to promise in verse 29, right? They are those who have received the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the Galatians. He speaks here of an heir who is a child, or we might want to describe it this way, as a minor. And he says that they are a little different to a slave. And what is he talking about here? He's talking about the idea that they're kept with restrictions, with a measure of bondage, under a guardian until the age of obtaining his inheritance. Now, he's already alluded to this idea back there in 24, chapter 3, 24, where he speaks there of the law being our guardian until Christ came. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, that is the era of the new covenant, we are no longer under a guardian. He's continuing his thought process here to speak here by way of contrast between the believer under the old covenant and the believer under the new covenant. This is what we have to see. Now notice his assertion. That's his illustration. His illustration of a minor being kept, as it were, until the day his father says he can have his inheritance. Paul says here that there is a kind of restriction until that date set by the father to receive the full inheritance, if you will. Then he asserts this in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here Paul connects his illustration regarding the minor waiting for the fullness of the inheritance to his assertion. His assertion that I think is a reference to Jewish Christians or Jewish believers and refers to them being children enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let's ask the text a few questions. What's Paul doing here? What's he doing? I think he's drawing a clear connection between the minor under a guardian being an heir, but having to wait till the age of majority for their inheritance, with the Jews under the old covenant, or with Israel under the old covenant, who were bound by the Mosaic regulations, which I think is the reference to the elementary principles of the world. He's equating the Mosaic covenant with the elementary principles of the world. Now, in Colossians, it's a little bit different. It's the idea of man-made traditions. And there's a whole debate goes on around this whole idea. But I think Paul's point here is this, that the law, the Mosaic covenant, it could not bring them the inheritance of God. They could not receive the Spirit by the law. This is his whole argument throughout this section. Now, why does Paul do this? Well, again, referencing redemptive history. Paul's thinking here, I believe, in terms of old covenant and new covenant, promise and fulfillment. And he's informing us that the old covenant era that had now given way to the new covenant era in Christ, which we'll look at in verses 4 and 5, had come. And consequently then, the believers, the covenant people of God, had moved beyond old covenant and law restrictions to freedom and fullness in Christ. Now, what does Paul want us to understand from this? He wants us to understand, I believe, the inferiority of the old covenant. He wants us to understand the temporary nature of the old covenant. He wants us to see the preparatory element of the old covenant. God's elect people, his heirs according to promise, were like minors waiting majority in the era of the old covenant. They were restricted by the Mosaic code and the revelation of God that had only come to them in shadow and in type and in promise, but they had not yet the full revelation of God. This included, of course, the blessing of adoption and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why you read in the prophets passages like Joel that talk about in the last days, right? That's the final, the new covenant era, by the way, is the last days, right? I'll purge you of your dispensationalism yet, right? The era of the last days is the new covenant era, the age of the Spirit that has now come. And Joel says, in those days, sons and daughters will prophesy. And what does Paul say? And what does Peter say at Pentecost? This is that fulfillment of promise. That's what he says. And here's Paul, and it's the same construct that is in his mind. Believers under the old covenant, they saw Christ, yes, but in shadow and in type. Not fully. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. In what sense? Well, it could well have been Mount Moriah and Isaac being the type of Christ. That's a possible possibility. We certainly know the gospel was proclaimed to Abraham in the promise, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But did Abraham see Calvary and Golgotha? No, of course not. How could he? It wasn't yet revealed. But he saw it in shadow. He saw it in type. And he believed the promise who is Christ, in Christ, and as a result, God justified him. Believers under the old covenant, they experienced grace by promise. But they also had priests and sacrifices, and they had to go up to the temple after the tabernacle. It was all temporary. It was all preparatory. And it was all pointing to fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which I think sometimes we don't do justice to. You see, God has come in the Son, but God has also come in the Spirit. The Father has sent forth His Son, and the Father and the Son have sent forth the Spirit. And both have come, and both are necessary to bring us to God. And this is what we see here that Paul is thinking about as he writes these words, as he employs this illustration and this assertion. As part of the covenant nation of Israel, who was in itself a type of Christ to come, God had revealed His purpose in Christ, but not fully. It had not been yet fully experienced. And so what do we discover? We discover very clearly, don't we, that when it comes to this subject of adoption, it's not fully known yet under the old covenant as it is under the new covenant. And that teaches us then that being a new covenant saint brings fullness of blessing to our lives. How many of you have ever said, oh, it must have been amazing to walk with Jesus. How I wish that I could just have been there when Jesus was there. You know what that would have meant? You lived under the law. If you get your biblical theology right, if you get your history of redemption right, you'll never say that. Do you really wish that we had sheep and goats out the back and we came and brought them in and shed their blood? No. A new and living way has come. A better way, built on better promises, has come. We who are new covenant saints, we have the fullness of the blessing of God in Christ, including the ministry of the Spirit. You see, redemptive history, it divides into two periods, before Christ and after Christ. Now, notwithstanding the modern secular effort to change our calendar from BC and AD to BCE and CE, that's not for nothing that's happening, by the way, to eradicate the gospel, to eradicate Christ, right? This side of Christ's cross and resurrection and ascension is the age of the Spirit in a way that it was not so under the old covenant. It doesn't mean the Spirit was not present under the old covenant. It doesn't mean that Christ wasn't present under the old covenant. But not in the same way that we understand the presence of Christ and the presence of the Spirit under the new covenant. This is the point. This is what we must learn from Paul's illustration and Paul's assertion here regarding the age of minority and the age of majority and God's purpose in having Israel enslaved, as he calls them, to the elementary principles, the Mosaic Covenant. Paul has made it clear that under the law, or by the law, we'd be better to say, by the law, we cannot be justified. Only by promise could the Old Testament saints be justified. By the keeping of the law shall no man be justified. This should not surprise us that by the law, therefore, by the keeping of the law, you cannot receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit by believing the promise of Christ. And so being a believer under the new covenant is far better. Far better than being a believer under the old covenant. Think about what Jesus said in John 4. The day shall come when you shall not only worship me on this mountain. Isn't it great that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem and go up to a temple to worship God? That we can do it right here today. We can do it in our homes, anywhere we are. We can worship God. Why? Because the fullness of the Spirit has come. And the blessing of adoption has been revealed in all its glory to us. Something that the Old Testament saints could not grasp nor understand because they lived in a different time of redemptive history. And so it's important to see this. It's important to understand this, that adoption is something that was not fully understood under the Old Covenant as it is under the New Covenant. That brings us to the second consideration from our text. Adoption is something Christ secured in his accomplishment of redemption. Adoption is something Christ secured in his accomplishment of redemption. Look at verses 4 and 5. Having then laid out something of the redemptive history and the Old Covenant restrictions that were upon the Old Covenant believers, notice what Paul then says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is perhaps one of the most wonderful verses in all of the Bible. With his illustration and his assertion teaching us of the temporal and the preparatory nature of the Old Covenant, Paul then makes one of the most famous statements he ever makes. You get it sometimes on your Christmas card, or you think about it sometimes at Christmas. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now, my good old friend, William Perkins, who, by the way, has been dead for 500 years, has a wonderful commentary on Galatians. He taught at Cambridge University. His lifespan was essentially the lifespan of the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. So if you know your history, it's really the end of the 1500s. And in his commentary, Perkins sets out what he believes are 5 degrees that he says procure our liberty in Christ. And he says this: the first is the sending of the Son. The second is his incarnation. The third is his subjection to the law. The fourth is our redemption from the law. And the fifth is the fruition of our adoption. So what we're going to do for a few moments is simply unpack this. Think about the centrality of Christ in accomplishing redemption and bringing us adoption. The centrality of Christ in accomplishing redemption and bringing us adoption. Because we want to see here that adoption is something that Christ secured in his accomplishment of redemption. Let's think first of all then about the sending of the Son. Notice Paul says this: but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now the sending forth of the Son in itself should make us understand something very important, that before the Son was sent, the Son was. The Son existed before he was sent. Right? This language of sent, of course, is accommodating language to help us understand something of the mystery and something of the wonder and something of the glory of God entering into his creation. But it is clearly speaking to the pre-existence of the divine Son and the mission of the Son. The fullness of time is a reference, of course, to the timing of the coming of Christ into the world. We need to realize that there's a reason why God came into the world when he did. You ever wonder about that? Why not wait till the 18th century? Why not wait till last Tuesday? Well, because God had orchestrated perfectly the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, of all the promises of the Old Testament to come together at a proper time in history whereby he, through the agent of the divine Son, would step into his creation and the mystery of his Godhead. And for us, that's 2,000 years ago as it's been measured by man in his calendar. God's sovereign control over history is taught in Scripture. It's no surprise that he decreed when the Son would come into the world that he had also put together the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana and all that was involved in the first century for the message of Christ to go forth to the nations. Have you ever wondered why it is that little terra firma land, the land of Canaan, now the nation of Israel? It's really in many ways, when you look at a globe, right in the middle of the world. You ever thought about that? I know that you think America's in the middle of the world, and I know that Greenwich Mean Time is the middle of the world, but it's interesting, really, that Israel is the middle of the world. And from there, the light would shine forth, right? God is not the author of confusion. God's not the author of chaos. God is the God of order. And so God, in the fullness of time, Paul says, sent forth his Son. Now then he tells us something of how he did this, born of a woman. Now, some have tried to argue that this is a reference to the Virgin Mary, but I would argue, no, it's simply telling us something of the reality of incarnation, infleshing of divinity. This is who the Son is. The divine Son, the second person of the Godhead, has infleshed himself. That is, taken human form. It is true that he came through the conduit of the womb of the virgin, and it is true that she was a virgin when he was conceived. But nevertheless, in the mystery of all of that, what Paul is trying to tell us here very clearly is this, that God has become one of us to do the great work of redemption. Born of a woman, enfleshed, taking on the form of a servant. It's mysterious, isn't it? You ever thought about how it is that he who is the divine Son, the eternal I Am, came into the world by way of a little Jewish maiden without any male seed involved? I mean, it's mysterious, it's miraculous, right? It's supernatural. That's why people don't believe it, right? Because people don't want to believe in the supernatural. They want to reject it. So they say, oh, this could not possibly happen. Well, it's true, it could not possibly happen by just ordinary biological means, but it can happen if it is the eternal I Am who made the heavens and the earth and who is the miracle doer. It's not a problem. You see, your real issue when you deny the incarnation, when you deny the virgin birth or whatever, your real issue is unbelief. That's your real issue. It's not because you're an intellectual giant. It's not because you're superior academically. It's just you're simply morally dark. And you will not receive the revelation of Almighty God, your Creator. Why? Because that to have to do that is to have to deal with your biggest problem, your rebellion against him, and your deserving of his judgment, and your unwillingness to face your sin. See, it throws up all sorts of reasons why you can't accept the virgin birth. You can't accept that God would become a man. And it's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. There are aspects to it that I freely admit are mysterious, but that doesn't mean that I've unplugged my brain. It just means I'm being honest about the mystery. I can't explain the God who is one and the God who is three entering into his creation by the womb of a virgin and enfleshing himself with being one person but two natures. And I can't explain how that can happen, but I can believe that it has happened. And I can confess that it has happened. Because you see, God in grace has enabled me to see it. God in grace has brought me to believe it. And it's life-changing. It's life-changing. But it's more than just life-changing. You know what it is? It's eternal destiny-changing. Because right in this very place is where we move from being children of wrath to children of God. Right in this place we find we move from being under the judgment of God to being in the family of God. So you're here this morning and you read this, you say, how could it be that he who is God becomes woman or becomes man through a woman? This makes no sense. It's not an academic intellectual issue. It's a moral faith issue. Yes, there is mystery that we freely acknowledge, but let's be honest. If we could explain God, what would that make us? You got it. God. Never forget, you are merely a creature. You are not the creator. And if our culture and generation could just humble itself long enough to remember that, we might start doing a whole lot better than we are right now. Man's problem ultimately is his arrogance and his pride against his creator. It doesn't matter whether you're 15, 35, or 85. That's the heart of the problem. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I want to say to you this morning, your problem with the gospel, your problem with God is not academic and intellectual, it's moral and spiritual. Fundamentally, it's moral and spiritual. And you need to face that. You need to be honest about that, that you might then repent. Then he says he's subject to the law, born under the law. What does he mean by that? It just simply means that he came and he subjected himself to the old covenant community economy and all that that meant. And there was a reason for that, because he is the second Adam, come to do what the first Adam didn't do, that is keep the law. But he came not to keep it for himself, but to keep it for all those that he was going to the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. And so he subjects himself to all the demands of the old covenant economy. Sacrificial system, drawing near to God through the temple approach. This is why we have to realize, as I've already mentioned, you don't want to walk with Jesus on the earth when Jesus walked on the earth. You want to believe in Jesus after he's gone back to heaven. It's a lot less complicated in the law-keeping issues. Bless God for that. And so he submitted himself to the demands of the law in order to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. This is Christ. This is God come in the flesh in order to accomplish redemption. And notice what Paul then says. Being sent forth of his son, born of woman, born under the law, he redeems those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Who did Jesus come to first? He came to his own, but they did not receive him. Who were they? They were the nation of Israel. The house of Judah. In history, the Jew got the gospel before the Gentile. That's a historical fact. That doesn't mean that God had a purpose for Israel that he didn't have for the world. But it does mean that they got the gospel historically first. And that's why Paul would go to the synagogues initially and take the gospel to the Jews, but they rejected their Messiah. And so what happened? Paul tells us in Acts, he turns and says, well, I'm now going to go to the Gentile nations and do what God's purpose is in Christ, and that is not to just save the Jew, but to save the Gentile. Not only to love Israel, but to love the world. Because remember, that was the promise that had been given to Abraham centuries before. And so here we see then, he redeemed those who were under the law. I think Paul's just simply making a reference here to Old Covenant Israel coming first in historical order. And then he says, so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might receive the fullness of the promise given to Abraham. And what was the fullness of the promise? That in believing in Jesus, they would receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter actually says in Acts 2. The promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off. Even there, Peter understood, it's not just for the Jew, the gospel, it's for the Gentile. It's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. But it comes first to the Jew, then to the world. And here, Paul is reflecting then upon the work of Christ. What has the work of Christ accomplished? It's accomplished redemption for those under the law. That is to say, his blood has been shed to wash away our sin, our guilt, our transgressions, and reconcile us to God. But more than that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the purpose of God in Christ is more than redemption from sin. It is adoption as sons. Do you understand that? It's more than an insurance policy in your back pocket to keep you out of hell. It is an adoption into the family of God to give you a seat at the table of God, in the household of God, to bring you into the family of God. God has come in Christ to make you a child of wrath, a child of God. It's not just about having your sins forgiven. Praise God, your sins are forgiven. You have to have your sins forgiven. But it's much more than that. It is the gift of the Spirit who comes and takes up residence within you, changes you from a child of wrath and a rebel into a child of God and a son. This is the work of grace in the soul. Now, surely Paul's instruction is remarkable, isn't it? It's humbling. He informs us that in Christ, God is doing far more for us than merely providing pardon from sin. We need pardon. But he's providing adoption as sons. We're children of the devil when we come into this world. Did you know that? Oh, that's pretty offensive. I understand it can feel offensive to you or sound offensive to you, but you have to face this. You've got to understand the bad news before you can ever grasp the good news. Right? You're under the wrath of God, the judgment of God, when you're without Christ. Why? Because in Adam you're guilty, and in yourself you're guilty because you're sinning all the time. You're walking about on the earth under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Now, the very fact you're still breathing is a mercy. The very fact you're not right, you're not in hell right now is a mercy. But you're still under his wrath. You're under his judgment until you believe in Jesus. And then when you come to believe in Jesus, you have your sins forgiven. But that's not all you have. He gives you a cloak of righteousness, a perfect cloak of righteousness that his Son has procured for you, so that when he looks upon you, he sees you as righteous. That's your justification. But that's not all he gives you. He gives you his Spirit to break the power of sin that has held you in captivity and under his wrath until you've come to his Son. He breaks the power of sin and he makes you a new creation that you might then be able not to sin. But that's not all he does. He gives you his name. And he makes you his child. And he brings you into his family. And he calls you his son. By the work of his Spirit. And this is what Paul wants us to see. Our greatest need, my greatest need, your greatest need, is that we would cease to be children of wrath. And we would, by faith in Jesus, become children of God. This is our greatest need. To be born a child of wrath and to die a child of wrath is to eternally perish under the wrath of God. That is a fearful thing this morning to consider. If you're here and you're not a Christian, listen, I have make no apology that you would be terrified by that. In fact, it would be my prayer that you would be so terrified by that thought, you would humble your heart and believe in Jesus. We live in a day, you see, where to make people uncomfortable is regarded as not politically correct. I really don't care. I really don't. You're waking up from this. People are going into hell by the thousands because we don't want to see anything that might make them uncomfortable. We need to get uncomfortable. We need to understand our condition by nature so that we would understand the necessity of grace and what we need in Jesus Christ. Because you see, to be born a child of wrath and to die a child of wrath is to eternally perish under the wrath of God, and that is indeed a terrifying prospect. What do you think the most terrifying words you'll ever hear will be? Depart from me. I never knew you. That should give you sleepless nights. That should make you terrified of dying. Because the moment you die without Christ, you slip into hell. That's why we have to be careful. People die. Well, they're in a better place now. Well, if they're in Christ, they are. But if they're not, they'd be better back here. Because hell is no place better than here. I understand the soberness of all of this, but my dear brothers and sisters, if the church does not recover, the reason why the gospel is so important, we will never be motivated to take the gospel to those who are perishing under the judgment of God. We're not going to go out on the streets of Sacramento just to have a religious festival and tell people about some nice blessed religious thoughts. We're going out there because people are dying and going to hell. They're perishing. They're lost. They're children of wrath. They're going to face wrath. And we want them to be saved. And they can only be saved by the one who has come in the fullness of time, who is God the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that they might, what? No longer be children of wrath, but become children of God. That's what we want. I want everybody that I know to become a child of God. The only way they can become a child of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the Bible means nothing and go and do something else with your life. And so the purpose of God in Christ is much more than redemption from sin. That's actually a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you think about it? You're not just going out there to tell people you need to be pardoned for your sins. No, you're going out to tell people you can become a child of God. You can become a son. You can be adopted into the family of God. God in Christ offers you a place in his family. Not by what you do, but by who you trust. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news. It is in Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection, that God secures pardon for sin and peace with himself. But much more than that, he offers you a place in his family. The new humanity, the new creation. Let me ask you with all sincerity, have you been delivered from the wrath of God? Are you a child of God? By faith alone in Christ alone, that's how you become a child of God. This is what Paul is basically setting out before the Galatians. He wants them to understand that now in Christ, in the fullness of time that has come, they can be children of God. They don't have to try and keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised. They just simply have to trust in Jesus. And that makes them children of God. So when you get up tomorrow morning, well, it's a holiday tomorrow, so it doesn't count. I just remembered. I don't understand a country that has a Labor Day and nobody works on it. But that's an interesting thing. I'm still figuring out American culture. Somebody came up with that one, didn't they? It's Labor Day. Have a holiday. Right? I understand. But here's the thing. When you get up on Tuesday and Labor Day holiday has gone, you're facing work. Remind yourself, even in your weariness, even in your fears, even in your uncertainty, even in the hostility, I am a child of God by the grace of God, and I am going to serve him, for he has loved me and reconciled me to himself through his Son. Remind yourself of who you are. And go out. And when you meet the children of wrath, be compassionate, for such were all of us. And recognize the importance of bearing with them, of being concerned for them. Speak the truth to them in love, that they might hear of the only one that can rescue them from their plight, of the only one that can bring them to God, of the only one who has come to make them sons of God, Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third and final consideration. Adoption brings to us blessings of grace through the Spirit of Christ. And Paul goes on to speak of this in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons of God, I love that, because you are sons of God, telling them what they are. He's reminding them of their identity. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Do you know that you have the Spirit of the Son of God in your heart if you're believing in him? You can't believe in him apart from that. It's not possible. Crying Abba. It's just the word for Father. So you are no longer a slave. You're no longer living under the old covenant economy, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You have received the promise that was given to Abraham all those centuries ago, that you would receive the Spirit of God if you believed in Jesus. And so you are children of Abraham and children of God. Adoption brings to us blessings of grace through the Spirit of Christ. He's made it clear that under the old covenant, adoption was not fully known as it is under the new covenant. That it is Christ and Christ alone whose work of redemption secures adoption for us. And now Paul sets out before us the blessings of grace through the Spirit of Christ. Now notice the language. Paul moves from speaking of we to our. I think what he's really going after here is he's speaking from a historical perspective. We, the Jewish Christians, now us, the Jewish and Gentile Christians, we've received the blessing of the Spirit and are all children of God. And that's why Paul has already said back up there in the text. Did you catch it as we read it? Verse 28 of chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice he attaches that to what he says there in verse 25 and 26. But now faith has come, that is the new covenant era, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer living under the old economy. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Yes, sister, you're a son of God. What do you mean, pastor? We're getting a bit mixed up here. No, we're talking about adoption. And we're all sons of God, all adopted members of the family of God. He's talking here in adoptive language regarding inheritance, regarding blessing. He doesn't in any way remove your femininity, doesn't in any way make you cease to be a woman. He's simply talking in terms of justification and adoption, no distinctions. We're all adopted equally. My wife is equally adopted into the family of God as I am. We are equally justified. We have equal standing. Now, it's true in the kingdom we have diverse roles. With all the best intentions in the world, my wife did bear our children. There was no way I ever could. And no matter what the craziness of our culture says about men having children, it's absolute nonsense. It's an example of a reprobate mind. It's actually an example of insanity. And we don't affirm it, and we don't condone it, and we don't say it's okay. To tell someone, we'll affirm your mental insanity, is not love, it's actually hate. But when it comes to our adoption and our justification and our sanctification, there are no distinctions. We all, as male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, we all receive the blessings together in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? And Paul is moving here from the Jewish Christian to the Jewish and Gentile Christian in redemptive history, because remember that the new covenant is established first with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in time, but eventually God's purpose and its fulfillment goes to the nations. And Paul, once again here, is making it clear to the Galatians that they have become sons of God and they're not second-class citizens by the fact that they're not circumcised, because remember, that's his whole point. The Judaizers is saying, you want to be really true Christians? You want to be real children of God? You want to be real children of Abraham? Yeah, believe in Jesus, but also you have to get circumcised. Paul says, no, that's not how God has worked. Your justification is by faith. Your sanctification is by faith. Your adoption is by faith, because your union with Christ is by faith. So the Galatians do not receive the Spirit by keeping the law. They receive the Spirit by faith in Christ. They do not get adopted into the family of God by keeping the law. They get adopted by believing in Christ. And that's what you must remember when you're tempted this week to forget your identity. You are forgiven by believing in Christ. You are enabled to fight the good fight of putting sin off and putting righteousness on by faith in Christ. You are a son by faith in Christ, not by anything you do. It's all of grace, bringing to you the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing to you the person of the Holy Spirit. And so adoption as sons is brought to us by the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, securing fellowship with God as our Father. We're no longer under an old covenant economy. We're under the new covenant economy. This is why our own confession of faith has one wonderful paragraph, chapter 12, just one paragraph in the whole chapter that sets out the blessings of adoption. Here's what it says, stating that by adoption, we are taken into the number of the children of God. We enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. We're going to see that as we go through Galatians. Paul is going to talk about what does it mean to walk in the liberty of Christ. We're going to see how that plays out. Have Christ's name put upon us. Christ put his name upon us. We must never be ashamed of that. We are Christians. I have no problem when I'm engaging with people in the city. They'll talk to me about things, and I say, well, now you have to understand, I'm a Christian, therefore, I will look at it this way. That they will know the name of Christ is on me, and I'm not ashamed of it. So that when we have the conversation, I can explain to you, well, I know you're going to look at it through whatever lens you've got. I have lenses too. Mine are Christian lenses. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that. So that our conversation can be open and honest, and then we can debate whether what you're saying or what I'm saying has got any validity. But we mustn't be afraid of that. No, well, let's all find a bit of neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. Child of wrath, child of God. Where's the neutrality? There is none. You're either in or you're out. You're either saved or you're not. You're either Christian or you're not Christian. That's the reality. So Christ put his name upon us. We have received the Spirit of adoption, our confession says. And here's a blessed point that our fathers make. Having access to the throne of grace and boldness, and we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. The old covenant saints did not have boldness before the throne of God. They had to go in with sacrifices and priests. They didn't even get into the Holy of Holies. You do realize, don't you? You have access straight to the Father through the Son as a son. That is glorious. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, whatever's going on in your life, access straight to God. You don't have to run to the temple. You don't have to go and get a priest. You don't have to grab a lamb. You don't have to grab a goat. The blood has been shed. Access has been secured. The Spirit is within you. Straight to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Hallelujah. I tell you now, I'm much more happy being on this side of the covenants of God than the other side. And so when you say, oh, it'd be nice to be there. No, it would not. It'd be stinky and horrible and messy. And you would still only have partial glimpses. But now we have it all in Christ. Have you grown up in an orphan context this morning? Without parents? Perhaps without a father? The blessing of adoption gives you a relationship with God as your heavenly Father that is far better than any earthly father could ever be. Some of you may know that our brother Scott lost his dad on Friday morning, and I was up with him pretty soon after it happened. And we cried and we hugged and we chatted. And then the irony of it all is that Scott and I are exactly the same age, and our fathers made it to 77, and then the Lord took them. But I shared with him this point to try and comfort him and encourage him. And when God took my own father, I remember wailing like a baby, but actually saying this to God: "Well, you as my heavenly father have been pleased to take my earthly father, but you will never cease to be my eternal father." And in that there was comfort. And in that there was consolation. Not that there were no tears. There were plenty of tears. There can still be tears 13 years later. But the reality is this. You may be an orphan here this morning. You may have had a bad, difficult upbringing in a family context, a tragedy or whatever. And you can perhaps think, well, what's this Christianity got to offer me? Well, one of the blessings it's got to offer you is this: a heavenly Father in Christ, that you might have one who is unchanging, faithful, loving, true, committed to you in a way that no earthly father could ever be committed. Some of us have had good earthly fathers, and we bless God for that. But even then, they are pale. I am a pale shadow of the glorious heavenly Father. And so I encourage you this morning. This doctrine of adoption, this blessing of adoption, has much to offer you to comfort you and console you if you're an orphan. Some of you, I know, you're considering adoption or you have adopted. And I always take my hat off to you for your character and your grace. You choose a child who is not your own. What do? You give them your name. And you bring them into your family. And you seat them at your table. And they become part and parcel of all that you are. It's a shadow of this glorious blessing of adoption that is ours in Christ. And it is a wonderful thing for Christians to adopt, because we are reflecting something of the blessing of the grace of God to us in our lives through Jesus Christ. As you appropriate the grace of God to you in Christ, realize what he has bestowed upon you. You become a child of God. You were born a child of wrath, but now you're a child of God. You used to walk around this world without the Spirit of God, doing your own thing. Now you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. No longer a child of wrath, but a child of God, a partaker of the divine nature. Let me say this to you. There is no greater blessing this side of glory in this life than the blessing of adoption in Jesus Christ. And we must glory not in us, but in him who has made us to be such. Go home today in your car, rejoicing. I am a child of God by the grace of God. I used to be a child of wrath, but bless his name, I'm no longer that, because Christ has loved me and gave himself for me, and he's going to bring me home to glory. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, what a glorious gospel we really have. It declares to us the Son who came from the Father to seek and to save us. And it brings to us the Spirit who came from the Father and the Son to make us children of God. I would say this: to know you are justified, that's a sweet blessing. To know you are sanctified, that too is a sweet blessing. But oh, to know you are adopted is surely the sweetest of all the blessings. It is in knowing our adoption of grace into the family of God that we can rejoice in the amazing love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And the amazing grace of God in Christ, that we can be called no longer children of wrath, but children of God. Isaac Watts puts it this way, and with this we close. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to make us sons of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, The blessing of adoption is surely the greatest of all blessings that we receive in this age. Take my feeble efforts to communicate it to your people in such a manner that it would be written on their hearts, that they would glory in your grace, glory in your Son, marvel at their status before you. To be called children of God, to be children of God, is the greatest of all blessings. We rejoice that in Christ this is possible, that in Christ this is accomplished. When we trust in your Son and you give to us your Spirit, you make us to be children of God. We pray this morning for any who are yet children of wrath, that, O our Father, you would reveal your truth to their hearts. They would see their condition, and they would run to your Son and trust in him. And by trusting in him, they would find indeed the truth of the gospel, that you make us to be children of wrath no longer, but children of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.